In our first session, we were noting some of the claims or conclusions by Solomon during his period of reversionism, and that give us a little bit of insight in how to understand Solomon's thought process as a reversionist. And the second thing that he came up with or concluded is that God determines every event, and we went through a few points to note that that is not true, but nevertheless is what he concluded. And in spite of these depressing observations, Solomon is aware of something which mysteriously rules and orders every event. And he usually refers to this phenomenon by the natural word time, and thereby touches on the fact that every activity and every event is subject to a certain determinism. And that is a false conclusion based on the fact that he could get no order out of life. He felt that everything in life was simple vanity, that nothing was ordered, happiness was impossible, and therefore he was very frustrated by it all. And in the end, he simply determined or decided that God determines every event. This leads to a philosophy, by the way, the theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. And these previously existing causes preclude human free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. So Solomon expresses his determinism, his philosophy of determinism, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. Now I can take you back there in order to jog your memory on that particular passage. For in Ecclesiastes, we, of course, see only at the end his recovery. And throughout his dissertation in Ecclesiastes, we see him constantly confused. So everything that you read in Ecclesiastes must be viewed from that standpoint. Now let's take a very popular passage, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, there is such a thing as God's perfect timing, but view what he has to say from the philosophy of determinism, not from the divine decrees. A time to give birth and a time to die. He says that just happens. These things just happen, and God determines these things himself, and human volition has nothing to do with it. I guarantee you somebody made some choices in order for a woman to give birth. A time to die. Well, now that is absolutely true. God determines the time, the manner, and the place of your death, but it doesn't happen by happenstance. God has this in the divine decrees. A time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun the embracing, like at the mall, for example. A time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Who controls all of that? The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Human volition is involved in many of the things you see on that list. And you can't claim victim status when you are out of sequence with the timing of God and things are not going well or do not suit you. You can just point to God and say, well, he decided all of these things would occur this way. I have no control over it. My volition has no input, and therefore I am a victim. There is, however, no comfort in this determination, for as a result of it, what man has learned by hard toil is rendered useless. We note Ecclesiastes 9:11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Time and chance. See, that's fate. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And so Solomon contends that God is in control of all events. Man has little to do with his circumstances, and therefore he must learn to orient and adjust to his times as they occur. And when a certain circumstance or set of circumstances occurs in your life, God is in control of that. Your volition had nothing to do with it. There are no ramifications involved. It's an ebb and flow of history that is inscrutable to you. And so you learn just to put up with it. Life is vanity. However, man has no way of knowing where he stands in this entire process. And that's his third conclusion. Man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. That's true if you're in reversionism. The idea that the sovereignty of God functions in coordination with the free will of man does not cross the reversionist mind. He's looking for someone to project upon, to blame, to shift all of his responsibility so he doesn't have to accept the responsibility. So Solomon asserts that he is unable to take into account what has been decreed in any given situation. And although Solomon is willing to adjust to his circumstances, he claims that he is never able to know God's intent, his purpose, or what he does. Thus Solomon concludes that an individual should assume God has decreed what man does, and therefore relax, enjoy life, enjoy his wife and his job. How do you enjoy life if you're a reversionist? You enjoy your wife and you enjoy your job. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. I'll come back to already approved. That needs some work. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he, God, has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Out of all of this chaos and vanity, what are the two things that can bring the reversionist a modicum of happiness? The only thing that Solomon was able to come up with was he could have an enjoyable life with his wife, and he could enjoy and appreciate his talents and abilities, in other words, his job. That's it. Your wife and your job. No other source of happiness. And this is a type of happiness that is human viewpoint. In other words, he obviously had a good woman. Out of all those 700 concubines and 300 wives, he came up with one that he appreciated. And when that was over, he had some modicum of happiness with her. And then he enjoyed his job. He was king of Israel. How many kings, you know, that don't enjoy their job? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Job's misconception of divine sovereignty is found in verse 7. There he says, in our New American Standard Version, God has already approved your works. The words already approved are kambar, C-H-E-B-A-R, plus kabar plus rasa, and is best translated already decreed. He has already decreed your works. In other words, you got nothing to do with it. It's already been decided. Whatever it is you do because you're being manipulated and controlled by God. The theological word book of the Old Testament tells us the verb rasa has a wide variety of connotations, but is most important as the standard anthropomorphic expression of God's perceptive will. That's the divine decrees. And he is saying here, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already decreed your works. and the works is the outworking of decision-making processes. So your volition is manipulated by God, and human free will is not involved. That leads to horrible philosophies. When people are not responsible for their own decisions, then the blame for problems has to be located somewhere else. And ultimately, you have all of these ideas that it's anytime somebody murders a handful of people, it's society's fault. Society influences, but it does not determine. Now, there's a lot of influence going on today because the entire society is in an implosion mode. But it is still only influence. People decide what they do. You determine, not your society. And therefore, when crimes are committed, it is the individual's responsibility to suffer the penalty clause imposed by establishment law, not society. Great confusion, therefore, clouds the thinking of anyone, believer and unbeliever alike, when he attempts to figure out the meaning of life without a clear understanding of the divine decrees. The real problem is found in ignorance of this theological principle, which I've said now till I'm blue in the face. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Otherwise, if it is assumed that God controls everything without reference to human volition, then the final conclusion reached will be a form of determinism. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary defines determinism as follows: a theory or doctrine that acts of the will, that's your human decision-making process, a theory or doctrine that acts of the will, occurrences in nature, and social or psychological phenomena are causally determined. Causally determined. Determined by what? By preceding events or by natural laws. So when you work cause and effect backwards, where do the causes and effects end? If you work it back far enough, you come up with God in this determinism concept. God causes it. And human free will is not involved. The definition goes on to say, determinism explains behavior by the combination of environment and genetics. Determinism explains human behavior as a combination of environment and genetics. A principle associated with this definition. This is the devil's world. That is your environment. Man is a fallen creature. That's your genetics. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment and submit to the flaws of your genetics. If your volition does not respond to the influence and accept the restraint of divine thought can only influence, only you determine. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Therefore, when this philosophy says that behavior is a combination of environment and genetics, and therefore responsibility lies with environment and genetics, then it is ignoring the free will of man. Now listen to me. I want to say this again, that this is the devil's world. This is cosmos diabolicus. It is a fallen environment. Satan and his demons run this show. You are complicit as an emissary of his fallen modus operandi if you are anything other than filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, without the filling of the Spirit, you are in status quo carnality and therefore contribute to the negative influence of your society that in no way causes you to be blamed for what other people determine to do from their own free will. You are complicit, you are a contributor, but it does not determine what other people do. And this explains the fall of societies. As we've studied in the past, there are absolute principles which emerge throughout history. Societies are nothing new. Civilizations have been in evidence for millennia. And during that period of time, there has been an ebb and flow, periods of prosperity, periods of deprivation. And throughout all of this, men have come to understand a few things. And it is what Dr. Kirk calls the permanent things. There are some things that work. There are some things that don't. And over a period of time, these have become establishment standards. And when you analyze what works, they are in absolute compliance with what the Word of God reveals. And if you submit to the establishment standards which are expressed in Bible doctrine, and when I say you, I mean a society or a nation, there will be periods of phenomenal prosperity. History is a wonderful example of these kinds of things. We are a client nation to God. Our nation was founded by Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And we are the most prosperous nation in the history of this world, with the possible exception of the period of the Antonine Caesars and SPQR. Now, why do we have this prosperity? Our founders, each and every one save three men, everyone who signed the Declaration of Independence except for three men, can be documented as believers in Jesus Christ and were Protestants. They understood grace. They understood responsibility. They understood the division between sovereignty and free will. They understood that man is a fallen creature and needs to be restrained. But beyond that restraint, man needs to be free. And our foundational documents express these ideas. This nation was put in motion by concepts born in Bible doctrine. And prosperity resulted, and we've known 200 years of phenomenal cultural prosperity. And over the last 30, people have taken a look at the Word of God, Christianity in general, and Protestantism in particular, and decided that it is verboten. And associated with these developing opinions, you see the decline of this society. We are in social chaos. And it's explainable because we have deviated from the divine standards. And when you deviate from the standards, what did we learn in the first session? Programmed into the divine decrees are penalty clauses. And when a nation is under punishment, when a nation is under divine discipline, it is simply collective impositions of penalty clauses on groups of people simultaneously. God does not put up with deviations from His divine standards. He will discipline people who refuse to comply. He will bless, honor, and reward those who do comply. We have known prosperity because a maximum number of people in this country submitted to divine standards. It has happened throughout history. In fact, especially in the church age, we have noted the flow of client nations. When Paul crossed the Hellespont and he wound up at Philippi and he began to evangelize people there at Lydia's home and in the streets of Philippi, that was the beginning of his move into Europe. Why did Paul go to Europe? Because the Middle East rejected the message, and they could continue to reject the message to this day. And they are in misery. They are in chaos in the Middle East constantly. Why? They bought the lie. They rejected Christ. Who bought the truth? Europeans. And you can track it in history. Where is prosperity? It's wherever the Word of God goes. It's got nothing to do with the fact that we are white people predominantly in that period of time in Western Europe. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with who buys the truth. In other periods of time, it was other people and can be again in the future. Who will it be next? We are selling our soul to Cosmos Diabolicus, and we will not survive. Someone else will pick up the colors. Who will it be? Will it be China? Russia? Will it be Africa? South America? Who will it be? Somebody will emerge. Someone who's willing to comply. And you can track the truth, beginning with Greece. When Paul took the message to Greece, that was Europe. You cross the Hellespont, you're in Europe. And the Word of God can be tracked throughout the continent all the way to London. And then from London to here. And we presently represent God in the devil's world. how much longer remains to be seen. But know this, this is the devil's world and that's your environment and it influences you. Does it determine your decision making? No, you do that. Are you willing to be influenced by your environment? If you are, then you are a pawn. You don't control your own life. You don't have to do this. It's the devil's world and that's your environment. And if you're out of fellowship, you will be controlled by it. Why? Because you will submit to it. But it is only an influence. You choose to do it. This is the devil's world. It's your environment. Man is a fallen creature. That's your genetics. Therefore, your first husband's always vying for control. You will conform, therefore, for the reversionist, the unbeliever, for the believer out of fellowship and in carnality. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment. That's the influence of the zeitgeist. You will submit to the flaws of your genetics if your volition does not respond to the influence or accept the restraint of divine thought. And that's where Solomon wound up, and it was sad. Now, in order to understand why determinism is an invalid system for analyzing human behavior and divine sovereignty, we paused at that time to study the doctrine of divine decrees. And now you have a clear understanding of where Solomon was blind and should have therefore easily discerned the things about him. He was unable to do so and wrote Ecclesiastes. We're now ready to take a look at the very destructive and depressing philosophy of determinism. Roman numeral 1, definition, point 1. We've just noted the dictionary definition of the word. Now let's take a look at its application regarding human behavior and as a theology. That's the shocking part, is determinism has become a theology. That's called supralapsarianism. Point 2. We go first to the Encyclopedia Britannica for a definition, the one I gave you closing first session. Determinism is a theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. And these previously existing causes preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Pierre Simon, Marquis de Laplace, framed the classical formulation of this thesis. Laplace was a famed French astronomer. We're not surprised by that. He offered a complete mechanical interpretation of the solar system by devising methods for calculating the motions of the planets and their satellites and their perturbations. He applied his theory not only to the ordinary problems of chance, but also to the inquiry into the causes of phenomena, vital statistics, future events, while emphasizing the importance of physics and astronomy. The philosophical and sociological application resulted from his work. For Laplace, the present state of the universe is the effect of its previous state and the cause of the state that follows it. If a mind, here is a human mind, if a mind at any given moment could know all the forces operating in nature and the respective positions of all its components, it would thereby know with certainty the future and the past of every entity, large or small. In other words, if you have omniscience, you can figure it all out. Please note that this is, in theory, a valid observation. God is able to observe all things at all times and know all of the preceding causes and effects, and therefore knows the certain futurition of all events. We noted that in the definition of the divine decrees. Now, Solomon tried to do this and failed miserably. He decided he would know all that was knowable. He failed and became very unhappy. However, God has known these things from eternity past and decreed all the causes and effects that Laplace's inquiring mind sought to uncover. In effect, Laplace discovered the harmony and order of the universe. This is one of the several ways that God is able to reveal himself to mankind. Quite often the question is asked, well, does everyone hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is everyone aware of the plan of salvation? What about a poor guy who's laying on a beach in some South Sea island? He's shipwrecked for years. He's been living on coconuts, and he was marooned there as a child, and he's the only one on the island. And then he grows old and dies. Did that individual, now chock full of coconuts, ever come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer is as follows. Did God know about the shipwreck in eternity past? Answer, yes. Did he know this man would be marooned as a small boy? Yes. Did this man ever arrive at God consciousness? Well, you say, no one came by and told him. There were no Bibles buried in treasure chests. He could not have known. But there is a way. Order in the universe. That tells us that there is a supernatural creator, and many people have come to God consciousness by simply observing the order of the universe. Now take this guy. There were no night lights. There was nothing to hinder his view of the stars and the planets, the moon, etc. Therefore, every night he could lay on that beach and look up at this phenomenal order. And if he observed this over a period of time, he would know that there was a systematic rotation of the things that he was observing. And therefore, this cyclic concept would constantly repeat itself. And he would see this over a period of a one-year period and see this order constantly being repeated. Well, that is called the teleological approach to God consciousness. That is spelled teleological. The teleological approach. Many of you have never had that experience because you've never seen the stars. Here is a definition, therefore, from the book Heathenism by R.B. Thieme Jr., page 20. The structure of the universe demands a designer. You're going to go back to cause and effect. What is the cause for all of this order? It precedes us, so who did it? Did it just emerge out of goo? See, if you take things back to the Big Bang, you've done a good job. Although there was no Big Bang, there was a big ex nihilo creation in a fraction of a moment. But nevertheless, let's take that theory for the moment. If you work back to a Big Bang as original cause, then the Big Bang has to be an effect from previous cause. What's that? God. And the scientists are not going to go there. Because they would then be theologians and not scientists. And that would be horrible. The structure of the universe demands a designer. Both telescopic and microscopic phenomena display order, design, arrangement, purpose, adaptation, behind which there must be a master planner. The orderliness of all matter, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of galaxies, is as likely to occur spontaneously as a Shakespearean sonnet in a can of alphabet soup. Stellar bodies of enormous dimensions hurtle through space at staggering speeds, yet their paths are perfectly and consistently patterned. When you observe the design of the universe, you realize that someone was behind it all. Not everyone responds to the teleological approach, but some do, and at that point become God conscious. And when that person says, yes, there must be a God, I want to know more about him, then it is God's responsibility at that point to provide that individual with all of the information he needs. How about our guy on the island? Did anybody ever come by? After God consciousness, was there anyone to drive by and give him the gospel? If he did not see the teleological configuration and did not respond positively to it, he was never God conscious and he never wanted to know more, and God was under no obligation. But if he was, if he said, I want to know more about the God that ordered this phenomenal design of all of these lights in the sky, God's responsible to send a ship by there. He's responsible to get a large fish, if necessary, that will haul him to shore. He's responsible to get whatever it takes to haul that man to wherever he needs to be or to get somebody to him. And he will respond to the gospel at the gospel hearing. That's how it works. God is in control. You don't need to worry about what's happening to people on South Sea Islands. You need to worry about what your decision-making process is, because you're not marooned. You're right here, and you've heard the gospel at least three times this morning. Now, what do you think? Which way do you choose? You have everything to gain. You have everything to lose. Well, unless you're in heathenism, or in the case of Solomon, reversionism, let's see what results from the misapplication of Laplace's observations. I will draw heavily now from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on the subject of determinism. There are three things that we're going to note here. We're going to note, first of all, naturalistic determinism. Then we'll note theistic determinism. That's where it gets involved in theology. And finally, we'll note the accurate concept, which is self-determinism. That's free will. Now back to the top, naturalistic determinism, point one. Determinism is the belief that all men's actions are the... certain factors or causes, not my doing, in other words. It's not my doing. It's somebody else's fault. Point two, this is a naturalistic view. A view that has been developed from Laplace's observations of the order of the universe. See, if everything has cause and effect in the universe, and everything is dependent upon each other in this great machine that functions out there daily with quite a bit of order, then the concept comes over to the human race that we're all part of that, and that our paths are ordered as the satellites and the planets are. And therefore, we have no control over anything. Our volition is not involved. Now, that is a misapplication of Laplace's legitimate scientific discoveries. Three, therefore, definition of naturalism. A theory denying that an event or object has a supernatural significance. Is there supernatural input into the devil's world? Yes. Do you remember how? Primarily, the Bible. That is God's thoughts reduced to writing. Now listen to me. Go back to our study of neurology. Go back to the reptilian brain. That, have you ever? We've owned a lizard. I know lizards. We had an iguana. And it has no emotion. A lizard can only think his way on occasion to food. You can take a dish of water and put it in front of an iguana's face, and he can't find it. I am not making this up. He can't find it. And you take the water on your fingertips and hold it up, and after a few tries, he'll lick it and say, "Water." And then he will dunk his face down in there and start drinking. That's a reptilian brain. You've advanced beyond that. And when God created Adam in the garden, he created more than the reptilian part. But when he created the iguanas, for example, for the garden, they had a reptilian brain, not a cerebral cortex. And then there were the animals. Remember all the animals he created? Well, that was the mammalian brain. The mammals have that. And it's sort of a second section. And he gave them just a little more moxie than he did the reptiles. They actually can find food and water. And they do things actually that involve emotion. Animals can be very emotional, and that's where the emotion is found, is in the mammalian complex. Then you move to the human of the species. And the only animal, the only creature, the only species that has a cerebral cortex, that has Broca's area and Wernicke's area, that has the ability to process language, the only species is the human race. And you're it. Why? Because we are the only species that God seeks to communicate with. We're the only ones that can process language. Animals don't do verbs, and certainly iguanas don't. No verbs, no past, present, and future. None of that. We are the ones God wants to communicate with. And how does he do it? Neurology has already proved, it's a cutting art discipline, but neurologists will tell you that we come here pre-wired to understand language. Now, the soul is tabula rasa, and there are no wheel tracks in the brain when you're born. But the wiring is there to process language. Wernicke's area and Broca's area. And when you are a small child, you can process language better than anyone, anywhere, anytime. Children can learn multiple languages and speak them fluently without accent if they're taught at an early age. They're programmed for it. Why? God wants to communicate with them. And He doesn't want to communicate with the animals or the lizards. He wants to communicate with you. And how does He choose to communicate? Language. What language? Well, His thoughts are communicated in whatever language you speak. You speak English. That's what you process. That's how you get syntax. That's how you get order. Your subjects, your verbs, your direct objects. You can think this way. And God made that possible so you could do what? Hear, first of all, come to God consciousness. Hear the gospel, even read about it on your own. And after having done so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, learn what His plan is by reading the Bible. And the Bible's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, some Aramaic, and Greek in the New Testament, predominantly Koine. And we studied that recently. And pastors go back to the Hebrew and they go back to the Greek and they pull out what did this mean at the time it was written and then decide what are the best English words to communicate this idea. And then they communicate it. And the Holy Spirit, who is polyglot, is able to take what I say and make it perspicuous to you. Where your volition is thus challenged, do I believe this or do I not believe it? It's all your choice. Therefore, we have this concept that God chooses to communicate with us. And if we're positive, then we must learn the source of that communication is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, naturalism is a theory denying that an event or object has a supernatural significance. Specifically, the doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. They are not. What accounts for your so great salvation? It's not science. It is a grace gift from God. And the neurologists refer to these kinds of things, by the way, as spooky stuff. And they don't like to fool with it. Phenomenal study, though. You get your neurology book. If you read around all of the, what do they call it, evolution? The theology of evolution. If you read around the theology that's in the neurology books on evolution, then you get a lot of things that attach itself to biblical principles. Four. The naturalistic view sees human beings as part of the machinery of the universe. And so the naturalistic view sees human beings as part of the machinery of the universe. And this takes us to communism. This has to do with the concept that we're just globs of goo, that there is no soul, and therefore humans, like any other object, can be manipulated and controlled by outside forces. Five. In such a world, every event is caused by preceding events, which in turn were caused by still earlier events ad infinitum. So you track yourself back to the origin of the universe, and therefore we're nothing but objects. And it denies the souls of men. Six, since man is part of this causal chain, his actions are also determined by antecedent causes, not by his own volition. Since man is part of this causal chain, his actions are also determined by antecedent causes. Seven, some of these causes are the environment and man's genetic makeup. That's what determinism comes up with. And I remind you again that this is the devil's world. That's your environment. A man is a fallen creature, and that's genetics. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment, and you will submit to the flaws of your genetics if your volition does not respond to the influence and accept the restraint of divine thought. We'll continue our study on this subject of determinism on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to organize our thoughts as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the power to do this through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He makes things clear to us so that we, with our finite minds, can understand and even utilize infinite thought. And therefore, may this be an encouragement and a motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might represent you more efficiently in the devil's world and thereby, in the end, glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.